Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday, including today. We are live so that we can have two-way conversations with our audience. I don't just get to talk at you, but I get to talk with you as you call in with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you call in with your alternative way of looking at things. I'll be glad to hear from you if you don't see things the same way I do, and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before I take calls right now, I want to remind you that if you're in the Santa Cruz area, somewhere, anywhere near the central coast of California, you may be interested in knowing that I will be speaking in Santa Cruz area this Friday night, this Saturday night, this Sunday morning, this Sunday night, and Monday night in, I believe, Monterey or the Monterey area. So there's quite a few places. They're all different locations. I'm not speaking twice in any one of those locations. It's hard to get invited back to anywhere after I speak there once. So I have to move around. Anyway, that's happening this weekend, and all those meetings are open to the public. Glad to have you come. Although the ones that are in private residences, let's see, I think two of them at least are in private residences. I think you have to call or email them to get the address. We don't put people's private residence on the internet at our website. And that also allows them to know how many people to say, okay, that's enough. So if you want information about those meetings, they are coming up this weekend in the Santa Cruz, California area. You go to thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. And those are listed in order of the dates, and you can see where I will be. I'm sure I'll see some of you there at some of these meetings. Anyway, that's the only announcement I think I have to make here, so we'll go to the phones and talk to Valerie calling from Texas. Valerie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good afternoon, sir. Thank you. Yes, this is Valerie in Texas. Uh-huh. And I have a quick question regarding clapping in church. When people applaud after a choir sings or instruments are being played during worship, I've been hearing contradictory opinions about this, and I'm talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If I could have you stand on this, and I'll take my answer offline. And thanks for what you do.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, certainly the Lutheran Church is not the only church that does that. It's become kind of part of the evangelical culture in the United States to applaud for music and for, you know, anything. People like to be entertained, and a lot of churches are making an effort to entertain their people. And even when the church isn't necessarily trying to entertain, people often come to church with an entertainment mentality so that after they've heard something they like or somebody has presented something that they think should be encouraged, a lot of times congregations break into applause. Now, I have mixed feelings about this. I don't much like it. I'm not sure I can say it's wrong. I will say this. The Bible does talk about clapping in the Psalms. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph, David said. And, you know, the clapping is one form of celebrating. And in the Psalms, praising and celebrating God was sometimes a noisy affair, talking about shouting, playing skillfully with a loud noise on their instruments, clapping the hands, things like that. Now, I would say that if you're in a church where boisterousness is a form of worship, then I'd say there is some scriptural warrant for it. I don't know that it's the kind of church I would enjoy being in myself, just my temperament, but I wouldn't say that that's not biblical. On the other hand, if you're in a church that otherwise is not boisterous, but they applaud after musical presentations and things like that, I would say that, you know, that used to be unusual. When I was growing up in the church, they didn't do that kind of thing. If the choir sang or a soloist sang, everyone just said praise the Lord or something. They didn't clap. But nowadays, American churches have become such you know, entertainment venues, and I mean their worship services, have such a feeling of entertainment. The pastors sometimes are trying to entertain the people, you know, music is obviously very professional in many churches now. It's just not, that's not the kind of church I enjoy. I know that I don't like people to applaud me. Even when I've played music, even when I've played in a Christian band, it was awkward if the audience applauded because, you know, we weren't there to be applauded. We were there to present the gospel. We were there to please the Lord. We were there to edify the people. We weren't there to get their accolades or their applause. And really, in the early days of the Jesus movement, back when the Christian bands first emerged, the ones I knew of did not encourage applause at all. Even if, you know, even though some people would enjoy the music as much as they'd enjoy secular music, and at a secular concert you'd applaud, but that just wasn't, it just didn't seem right. I mean, it wasn't what we were there for. And so I never got over that. On the other hand, I mean, sometimes, a lot of times after a song in a church, you know, the pastor or someone would say, let's give the Lord a hand and so forth. And so people clap and I think, okay, well, giving the Lord a hand is not unscriptural. It's again, David in the Psalms talks about clapping your hands as a form of worship and praise. But I don't know. I mean, a lot of times it seems like it's a Christian way of saying, let's applaud the band. You know, that didn't the band do a great job? Let's give the Lord a hand. I don't know. I don't want to be a curmudgeon. I am kind of a curmudgeon. I can't say they're doing the wrong thing. I'm saying they're not. To my mind, it's not a practice that I find helpful to worship. It seems to me, you know, I don't think the band is playing for applause. If they are, they should do it somewhere else. You know, we're not there to perform. We're there to please the Lord. You know, God's applause is what we should be looking for. On the other hand, if people say, well, you know, we're showing our appreciation for these people's ministry. Well, I guess there's nothing really wrong with showing appreciation. I mean, if you meet the pastor at the door when you're going out and shake his hand, say, hey, that was a good sermon. That's kind of the same thing, I guess. So I'm not gonna lay down any kind of rules. Not that I would have the authority to do so anyway. But my opinion is, I don't think that can be condemned. But it is not something that I prefer. I don't prefer to go to a church where they do that. Because I don't go to church to be entertained. And frankly, it's harder and harder to find. Someone just wrote to me today and asked, can you recommend church in their town? And it was a town I'm familiar with. And I said, well, I'm not sure I can. You know, I mean, it's really hard to find a church that doesn't think it's their job to entertain and draw and keep a crowd. And that seems to be the mentality of church today. And I just don't think that's what church is for. I won't go to a church for that. And if I can't find a church that does nothing else but that, I just won't go to a church. I'm not going to go somewhere where on a Sunday morning or something where it's supposed to be, you know, the fellowship of the saints and the edification of the body of Christ and glorifying God. And really the whole mentality is keep the customer satisfied instead of keeping God happy. Anyway, again, I know I'm curmudgeonly, but I'm at least not being condemning. It's not what I want in a church. It sounds like you might have some questions about it, too. I would say if you're going to a church where they've just started doing that, and you've been in the church for a while and you say, why are they starting to do this? You might talk to the leaders, ask them, you know, say, do we want to encourage that? And why? Why do we? All right. Let's talk to Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks. I've been wrestling how to word this. Okay, here we go. I would like your best view of the Christians. What's the biblical Christian attitude towards Israel? It seems like it's all over the place, especially with the protests that's going on now. Some of us believe that anything they do is okay because they're the apple of God's eye. I don't believe that, but and then there's those who Israel is in, they're in sin right now. They got laws that are ungodly laws.
Who doesn't though? I mean, they're a secular country. That's the main thing we have to think about Israel. Israel is not a religious country. They're not Christians. They're not even observant Jews. Less than 20% of the population of the nation of Israel are observant Jews, and less than 2% are Christians. So over 75% of the population of Israel are secular. That means they don't have any religious affiliation, and they're not there for any religious reasons. That's more secular than America. I mean, I don't think America is a godly country either, but we got a lot more, larger percentage of people who love the Lord in America than they have in Israel. It's a secular country just like any other secular country. And therefore, it should be judged by the same standards we judge any other. I myself have always been raised rather favorable toward Israel because I was raised dispensational, and that's the leaning of dispensationalism. But also, I think that the information I've been given, and I realize some people might say, well, that's just, the information dispensationalism has fed you. It's propaganda. But my information is that Israel, I don't think they're that much worse than their enemies. A lot of people think they are, and maybe they know something I don't. If they do, I don't want to know it. I'm not, my role in life is not to go around condemning people who aren't me or aren't my, other nations. I can condemn bad behavior, but I would do that for any nation. I mean, I condemn, Russia invading the Ukraine. I think that wasn't good. Now, I also think that the Ukraine did some bad things, really bad things. In fact, before the recent war between Russia and Ukraine, the Ukraine was considered to be the most corrupt nation in the Western Hemisphere, I think it was, or in the Northern Hemisphere, I guess it was. But the point is, both nations are bad. As a Christian, I can't say I'm on the side of Ukraine or I'm on the side of Russia. I can just say when Russia does bad things, I don't like that. I don't approve of it. And of course, they're not asking me for my approval. And same thing when the Ukrainians do that. Same thing for me with Israel or their enemies. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Hamas was the instigator of this present conflict. There have been other times when Israel, I think, instigated trouble in certain times. A lot of times, as I say, the dispensationalists don't ever acknowledge that second point, and anti-Semitic people don't seem to acknowledge the first point. And I feel that as a Christian, we're supposed to look at any nation and if we make a judgment about it at all, we judge it on its merits and its demerits. And if we do that to Israel, we'd better do that to everybody else, too, because I think that some people just treat Israel differently than everyone else. Dispensationalists kind of give, as you said, give Israel a break when they wouldn't give them a break if they weren't Israel, But then there's some people who think that Israel's uniquely evil. And can do no right, and that but if they weren't Israel, they wouldn't condemn them that much. They're just anti-Semitic. So there's, I think that Christians need to be followers of Jesus, not aligning on one side or another of a political controversy unless it's a moral one. And when it comes to any kind of political decision, we need to judge not on the basis of loyalty to a political nation, because we're loyal to the kingdom of God. That's our nation. We're strangers here. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives, pilgrims and strangers representing Christ in this country or whatever country we live in. So we're not here to condemn those countries. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, says in John chapter 3. So I'm not here to condemn Israel or to uphold Israel. Israel's just a secular country, just like America or many others, and it needs to be judged, as any country does, by its behavior. Now, one of the biggest difficulties for us in this country is getting straight information that's unbiased, because, of course, there's a tremendous pro-Israel, propaganda machine. There's a tremendous anti-Israel propaganda machine. And it depends on who you read. I try to read both sides, but honestly, not being there, I can't really make a final judgment. But then, see, you don't hear me standing here making final judgments about Argentina either. I don't know what's going on there. I'm sure there's some bad stuff going on in Argentina and some good stuff, because it's a country, and countries all have good stuff and bad stuff about them. But I'm not there, and I don't know what's going on. And if I claim to know what's going on in the Middle East, then I'm suggesting that of all the stories that are on the internet that I can sort through, I'm pretty sure that I'm believing the true ones and not the wrong ones. I'd much rather just say, hey, it's a terrible, terrible thing when there's war and killing. And, you know, that's true whether it's over in Eastern Europe or whether it's in the Middle East or whether it's anywhere else. We've got our own sins here in this country to worry about. So I think we need to stand for the kingdom of God and for morality. And when we look at any country, including Israel, we need to say, okay, that thing they did, we don't think is good. That thing over there, that's good. You know, we need to judge actions, not we don't take sides with one country over another just because they're that country. God judges all people by their works, and that's how Christians should judge nations as well in their own minds. That's how I understand it anyway. Some might see it differently. In fact, many do, I know. But I hope that helps you, Eric. Let's talk to Gary from Philadelphia. Gary, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. This is Gary, and just to say hello, see how you're doing. And I got a comment, and maybe give me a comment back. Somebody called up last week about John chapter 6, about Jesus said, to be my disciple, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And then you pointed out that further down the passage, he said, this is a spiritual idea.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not really how this connection doesn't become any more clear just because Jesus said it's a spiritual idea. Because even half of his disciples left him after that, and they must not got a clear understanding of what he meant either.
When we say half his disciples left, it does say in John 6:66, it says that from that time forward, many of his disciples no longer followed him. Of course, it's not talking about the 12, but there were a lot of disciples besides the 12 apostles, and some of them didn't stick with him. Many of them left. I would have to say they probably didn't understand him. The way he was talking, eating flesh and drinking blood, would be particularly offensive to, especially to Jews. I mean, I'd find it obnoxious if I felt like someone was telling me, let's eat a person and drink his blood. I'd think that's pretty awful. But if I was a Jew, I mean, all blood, they wouldn't allow any blood in their meat. They'd drink all of their animal meat and so forth. They weren't allowed to drink blood. So, I mean, this would have been particularly offensive to them if they're taking it literally. I think it's strange that so many Christians throughout history have taken it literally. And I think that's a big mistake because Jesus wasn't handing out pieces of flesh. And he didn't say that this bread is becoming now my flesh. He just said this bread is my flesh, which either means it already is or it represents it, which is, of course, what we believe he's saying. But it doesn't mean this bread is becoming or will be my flesh. He didn't speak that way. So he's either saying this bread I just broke off this loaf, suddenly as it's in my hand, it's actually flesh. You can see it's got blood in it. You know, it's squishy like flesh. It's not bread anymore. Or he meant this bread represents my flesh, which is, of course, what he did mean, because that's the language of the Passover ritual. They'd say this bread is the bread of affliction, which was eaten by our fathers in Egypt. Of course, it doesn't mean it really is. It means it represents it or is a memorial of it. So, yeah, and I think that when people took him literally, they took him wrongly. And he did lose a lot of disciples over that because they did take him literally. And then, strangely, you know, some centuries after Jesus, the church began to say, well, it really is literally his flesh and blood. Well, that's too bad. I don't think that's seeing things biblically rightly. And I think it's likely to be as offensive as it was in those days if people take him literally. All right, let's talk to James from Arkansas. Hi, James. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Praise Jesus.
Amen.
I had a debate with my mom here just a little while ago. Actually, as soon as I got off the phone with you, I heard call this number, and I was like, yeah, it'd be pretty good to talk with him. So in the book of Acts, it talks about the day of Pentecost, and it says that they spoke in tongues, but the Bible is very clear that when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in a language that was an actual language. They spoke in the language of the people that came from countries far off and that were just gathered in that area. Is that what the Bible says, or is that my understanding of it correct so far?
I think that's the most natural understanding of the wording there. I've heard some people say that they weren't speaking in all these different languages. They were speaking in their own language, but God was doing a miracle on the hearers. They were hearing it in their own languages. So that the miracle was not in the speaking, but in the hearing. But I think that the most reasonable way to understand the wording is that these people, the Christians, were speaking in different languages, and they clearly were understood by those who were there.
Okay. So it's hard to kind of have that debate with people, especially someone that has the Pentecostal faith in Christ, I guess. I feel like it's almost, for lack of a better term, a cultish sometimes, and it creates a lot of lies. You know, it's hard to have, like, if my child comes to me and asks me why someone's speaking in what she would call gibberish, you know, she doesn't understand it, but they're also not speaking a language. So pretty pressed about that.
I understand. A lot of people take what happened at Pentecost and say that speaking in tongues in the Bible was always speaking the language of somebody, you know, who could understand it. This is not precisely taking all the data of Scripture into consideration, because there's two kinds of speaking in tongues that Paul mentions. One of them is speaking to the unbelievers. Paul said speaking in tongues is a sign to the unbelievers. That's in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Now, that is clearly what was happening at the day of Pentecost, that the unbelieving Jews were hearing this language that the disciples were speaking, their language, and it was a sign to them that something supernatural was going on, because how did these people all learn their languages? So there's that. But then Paul also talks about speaking in tongues in the church, which is not for unbelievers, not a sign for unbelievers. The church, Paul never assumed that the church was comprised of unbelievers, but that it was comprised of members of the body of Christ, Christians. So he does talk in 1 Corinthians 14 about speaking in tongues in the church, and he does indicate that no one understands it when it happens, and therefore, when it's done there, there needs to be an interpretation. And Paul indicated that interpreting tongues is a spiritual gift as much as tongues itself is. In other words, both are supernatural. You can't understand your own speaking in tongues unless you get an interpretation, Paul said. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:13, he said, therefore, let him who speaks in an unknown tongue pray that he might interpret. That is to say, you know, pray that God will enable you to interpret what you're saying, because you don't know what you're saying. See, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, it says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And so he goes on, he says, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men, but he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He spiritually builds himself up, which, by the way, is a good thing. Some people are, oh, you shouldn't do that. Well, yeah, you're supposed to be edified. You're supposed to, I mean, Jude verse 20 says, build yourselves up. That's what the word edify means. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. But Paul says that he who speaks in a tongue builds himself up or edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. And Paul thought that was, in a church, a better thing to do. He does go on to say that if you want to speak in tongues in the church, but there's no interpreter, don't do it. But just speak, he says, to yourself and to God. That is, there is such a thing as privately speaking to God in tongues without bothering the church or, you know, interrupting what's going on there. So Paul seemed to recognize more than one kind of speaking in tongues in the audience of unbelievers. Speaking their language when you haven't learned it, but they understand it, is a sign to them, Paul said. And that is what happened at Pentecost. But in the church, there's not assumed to be unbelievers there. Paul said that unbelievers might show up. He does say if anyone is there who's an unbeliever, you don't want them to think you're crazy by hearing you all speaking in tongues. But which is interesting, too, because he figured that if everyone was speaking in tongues, instead of it being intelligible to the visitors, you'd just sound like you're crazy. And so he said, listen, one at a time, only when there's an interpreter and so forth. And But it's very clear that he assumed that speaking in tongues in the church was not speaking a known language, at least not known to anyone there. Now, I don't believe there's any legitimate gift of tongues that isn't a language. I don't think just gibberish is speaking in tongues. But many languages of the world might sound like gibberish to me because I don't know them. And there's thousands of languages in the world, and some of them I'm sure would sound like gibberish if I heard them spoken, because they make no sense to me. That doesn't mean they're not a language. So, I mean, I have to be very cautious when I'm judging people speaking in tongues. I will say that I often have felt that Pentecostal churches go way overboard about this. They often don't practice this within the perimeters that Paul said it should be practiced. And I think they accept a lot of stuff as genuine that might not be. These are my criticisms of many of the Pentecostal churches I've become acquainted with. But that doesn't mean that we throw the baby out with the bathwater. Paul did believe there was speaking in tongues with interpretation in the church. And so we have to, you know, take all the nuances of it that Paul took. That'd be my thought about it. So I wouldn't debate your mom too much about that. Hey, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel. When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour, another half hour. We're on an hour a day, but we have another half hour left. And we're taking your calls, just like we did in the first half hour. If you'd like to be on the air, if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternative view from that of the host you want to talk about, the number to call is 844-484-5737. At the break, the announcement mentioned a series that you can download for free from our website called When Shall These Things Be? That's my eschatology series, but there are lots of series. There's a lot of MP3 files. When I say a lot, I mean about 1,500 lectures that are at the website for free. And many of them are organized in sets, like that set is about eschatology. We have a set about Calvinism versus Arminianism. We have sets on, frankly, you have to go there to see it, there's so many of them. And they're all free. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can listen. You've got a lifetime's worth of listening that's free, and it's in-depth biblical teaching on virtually every subject you can imagine, including verse by verse through all the books of the Bible. So you got that too. Anyway, there's resources that will blow your mind just by the abundance of them, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. And I would also say, if you don't have our app on your phone or your iPad, why not? It's free, and it gives you all the functionality of the website. You can have, you can listen to the radio show on the app. You can listen to archives of past radio shows going back many years at the app. You can call in the show from the app. You can listen to anything in the lecture series or anything. All the lectures are available, and it's a free app. What you need to do, and this works for iPhone and Android phones, go to the browser on your phone. Maybe it's Safari if you've got iPhone. I don't know. Maybe Google on the other. And go to thenarrowpath.app. That's what you do. Go to thenarrowpath.app. And you'll receive instructions there to download the app onto your device. And then you can listen to anything that's at our website, including the live broadcast of the show, from your phone anytime. And I can't imagine why anyone wouldn't want to do that, unless they just are sick of my voice, which could easily happen in a short time, I suppose. Okay, let's talk next to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. I wanted to ask you a question Friday about Psalm 77:10. I'm looking at Webster's Dictionary, and it defines infirmity as feebleness, number one, disease ailment, number two, number three, a personal failing, foible. Now, I asked you a question about Hebrews 5:2, but I have a hunch, you know, because of that question, that what you said in feedback, that your Bible or your version translates infirmity into weakness. So I want to ask, is there a difference in that different interpretation? And can you explain what this man was going through in Psalm 77, verse 10?
Well, in Psalm 77, verse 10, Asaph wrote this psalm. He said, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, or this is my infirmity, is the literal. Okay.
Yeah.
So now you were giving me what, the Webster definition of infirmity?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, if you want to understand, you know, the nuances of a word in the Bible, you don't really go to Webster. You go to a Hebrew lexicon if you're in the Old Testament, or a Greek lexicon if you're in the New Testament. Generally speaking, infirmity in the Bible is a word that means sickness, but it also can mean weakness. Even Webster mentioned that in English it has a variety of meanings. Infirmities can be various kinds. You could have mental infirmity or physical infirmity. You could be physically weak. You could be physically sick. However, infirmity usually is a reference to a sickness or a disability. But it does have to be. It's got a broader range. But why are you asking about that?
Well, I mean, my concern is, because if infirmity means failure, I mean, obviously no one wants to believe that about themselves, but like in Webster's Dictionary. But I'm curious because I relate to this Psalm 77. What was Asaph going through? I mean, what was he going through?
Well, we don't know anything about it other than what he wrote there. So, I mean, you got to derive it from there. But again, I'm wondering what your concern is with it. I mean, obviously the meaning of that word is perplexing you, and I'm wondering how that uncertainty about it is. What is the effect on your life? What is your?
Well, I'm just thinking as far as terms of, you know, guilt and doing something that's wrong, you know, and it's like this is a mark against Asaph, and if I relate to this psalm, it's a mark against Fred, and that's my whole thing.
Well, no, an infirmity is not a sin.
Uh-huh.
No.
Okay.
The word infirmity never refers to sin itself. I mean, if you're morally infirm, you might commit sins. If you're weak morally, you might commit sins.
Mm-hmm.
Or if you commit sins, you might become sick and weak in some cases. Depends on the kind of sin, but some sins do make people weak or sick. But the idea of being weak or sick is entirely a different concept than being morally culpable. You're not, if you have a sickness, you're not morally to blame for that.
Yeah, I'm not really sure, like, how I apply that to myself, because it could be either one, that I made myself sick because of sin, and then, like you said, not necessarily so. So that's why I wanted to ask.
Are you sick now? Is that the issue?
Well, I mean, I've had three separate rounds of psychiatric hospitalizations, I mean, to be honest. And I'm just going through a tough time. I'm glad you asked that. But it's just, I mean, a lot of the questions I ask you, like probably the other callers, you know, they're asking because it relates to them personally, and I'm no different.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry to hear about the troubles you've had, but if you're reading this verse and saying, does this refer to guilt for sin? No, I don't know of any case where infirmity refers to guilt. So, like I said, I'm really sorry to hear about your situation. But I guess I can't do much more than answer your question about that, which I guess I did. Thank you for your call, by the way. Let's talk to Logan from Oklahoma. Logan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and hope you're doing well today. I really appreciate your ministry and your content. So I had a question. Recently, I've really kind of been re-engaging in kind of wrestling with, to be honest, the whole idea of, kind of Reformed theology, determinism, that kind of thing. And I would say that I think that I lean more towards, if you're putting it on a spectrum, I tend to lean towards free will and see that in Scripture. But I did want to get your take on a verse here that I've kind of been wrestling with, and it's in Acts. It's Acts 4:28, and it's about when the apostles are, this is actually a prayer of theirs, and so when they're saying, I'm sure you're very familiar with it, but where they say that the rulers and the people who are gathered against Jesus, and they say to do whatever you're referring to God, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So my hang up with that verse is, I'm thinking, okay, so we know what occurred was that, they obviously condemned and crucified Jesus, who was an innocent man. So that was morally wrong to do that. And yet this verse seems to be suggesting that this moral wrong was actually like God predestined that to happen. So there was there was no other way for that not to happen. That's been my hang up with that. So I'm curious. I'd love to kind of get your take on that.
Sure. Yeah, I see the problem. I mean, Calvinists bring that verse up a lot. And another one like it, which is two chapters earlier in Acts chapter 2, it says in chapter 2, verse 23 of Acts, it says, Peter's preaching to the Jews, is him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So Peter twice, here when he's preaching and then chapter 4 when he's praying, mentions that the Jewish leaders did evil in crucifying Christ, and that God had predestined that this would be done. Now, it doesn't say that God predestined who would do it. He just said he predestined that this would be done. What? That Jesus would die. And certainly it was predestined. It was predicted in the Old Testament. God said it was going to happen, that he's going to be crucified. In fact, Revelation refers to Christ as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Apparently from the time God created the whole world, he knew and determined that Jesus was going to have to die for the sins of the world. That's what God predestined to be done. Now, how it was to be done, I suppose, was open to available options. There were times when the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus. We read about this several times in the Gospels. They took up stones to stone him, or on one occasion they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. And it says, but it wasn't his hour. His hour had not come, so Jesus walked through the midst and wasn't hurt. So obviously God protected him from them when it was not God's will for him to die. But what he did was surrendered to them because God led him to. God told Jesus to give himself up, and he did. We know Jesus prayed about that beforehand and said, but not my will, but yours be done. And he surrendered because he saw that as the cup that the Father had given him to drink. So God was, in fact, delivering him over here. Unlike the other times when they wanted to stone him or throw him off a cliff, God didn't deliver him to them. But on this occasion, he did. That means he didn't protect him from them. He let them do what they wanted to do. And that's exactly what Acts 2 says, that God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, delivered Jesus to them. Okay. Now, it doesn't say he put it in their hearts to do a bad thing. He just surrendered Jesus to them so they could do what they already were planning to do. They tried to do it many times before. God didn't have to put any evil in their hearts. They chose that, frankly, many months earlier through their free will. And God said, okay, that's how it's going to happen. Now, God could have had something else happen if the people had chosen differently. Suppose the Sanhedrin and the Jews had all accepted Jesus as the Messiah and praised him and accepted him and, worshipped him. Well, Jesus could still be crucified. After all, it was the Romans that you know, put people on crosses. So if the Jews had all accepted Jesus, the Romans could still have arrested him and crucified him. In other words, the Jews who did, you know, take up this, you know, this guilt, did so because they wanted to. God didn't make them do it, but God had determined, it says in verse 4, God had determined that this would be done. That is, that Jesus would die for our sins. Now, there's any number of ways this could have happened, but God didn't have trouble finding people who were willing to do it. Sort of like Judas. People sometimes say, well, poor Judas, he's predestined to go to hell and, you know, to betray Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Judas being predestined to do that. The Old Testament says that somebody who sat at the table with him would betray him. Okay, well, Jesus sat at tables with lots of different people. He ate with the Pharisees, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he ate with his disciples. And anyone in the whole country that he had ever sat at the table with could have betrayed him, and that would have fulfilled the prophecy. There's nothing in the Bible that said in the Old Testament that Judas Iscariot would betray him. That was Judas's choice. In other words, things that God determined to happen doesn't mean he determined that this person would necessarily, you know, without free will, choose to be the agent through whom these would happen. There's plenty of other options if Judas had chosen not to do that. So I believe that these people had free choice. It's just that those who crucified Christ, they were trying to do that. They were trying to kill him months earlier, but God wouldn't let them. But now when it was God's will for Jesus to die, as had been predicted that he would and foreknown and predetermined that he would die, he said, okay, these are the people who want to do it. Let's let him have them. Let them have him. And he delivered Jesus to them, it says. So that's at least how I have always understood the juxtaposition between these things.
Yeah, and I really appreciate that. It's funny you mentioned Judas, because that was going to be my short follow up there, but you kind of hit on it. So you would say that, you believe that it was, well, and I don't know your take on this, but I personally don't think that we can see from Scripture that Judas went to heaven. I do think that he went to hell when he died, but you would say that he could have been saved if he, you know. One, if he repented and in faith, would that be your view?
I believe anyone can repent to be saved if they choose to, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
But Judas was a devil. Remember Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?
Right.
You know, but he didn't say that God made Judas a devil. You know, Judas made himself a devil. That's how I would understand it. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Let's see. We'll talk next to Linda from Prescott, Arizona. Hi, Linda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate all you do, all your work. I had a question about, it's just, I guess, advice or how to answer. I have some Christian friends that are dispensationalists. And I didn't really know that. About 6 months ago, they'd say things like, when the rapture comes, I'll be glad because I'll be taken away. And I'm just like, what does that mean? And, mm-hmm. Cause I didn't grow up like that with that view. And then, her husband said something like, if they don't build a temple, then Jesus can't come back. And, anyway, I just, was think that's I never heard of that. I just thought the rapture and tribulation.
It's not in the Bible. Yeah, it's not in the Bible. So what's your question for me?
My question was sometimes they send me I guess things to listen to on YouTube about a pastor in California. He kind of talks just disparagingly about other religions and say, oh, the Methodists or Calvinists or Lutherans won't like what I'm saying. And I'm like, well, I think that's because they don't believe what you're saying. But anyway, he talked recently about Romans 9. And I'm just thinking that what he was saying that Romans is saying is not really what it's saying, you know.
Right. Well, he's a dispensationalist, apparently, and therefore he does not understand Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is not hard to follow the train of thought from the beginning to the end of that discussion, unless somebody has put, you know, goggles on your head with blinders that you can only see a dispensational position, because Paul does not in any sense teach in those passages what dispensationalists usually draw from them. But I mean, we're being kind of general here. I don't have the time with my lines full to discuss everything in dispensationalism. But if you're concerned about things that are being sent to you, I guess I wonder how much of the Bible, how well do you know the Bible? If you know the Bible well, there's no problem listening to people. I listen to people I disagree with all the time. It doesn't hurt me at all. In fact, I'm interested in hearing people who disagree.
I like to hear different views.
If you don't know the Bible that well, then it can be confusing, and it'd be important to hear both sides. I don't say you shouldn't listen to dispensational teachers. I think they're wrong. But frankly, a very large percentage of American Christians are dispensationalists. You're going to run into a lot of them. Now, most Christians in history were never dispensationalists. Frankly, of all Christians who've ever lived, dispensationalists are a very tiny fraction. But in the modern American evangelical church, they make a very large fraction. In fact, they may even be the majority. I don't know. It's a very popular view at this time. So you're going to run into a lot of them. And I would suggest that if you're conversant with people like this, then it'll help you to know what they think. However, it'd be good for you, as you're learning what they think, to also hear other views so you don't be too confused. I will say this, my own lectures on eschatology called When Shall These Things Be interact with the dispensational views. I actually say what they say. I give the scriptures that they use. I make the arguments that they make, and then I tell the arguments for the other side. So you actually will get both sides. And I would suggest that might be useful to you.
Okay. I just wanted to know how to react, because she says, well, Pastor Jack is saying this and that. I'm just like, okay, well, watch it. But, you know, I grew up in a traditional Christianity, so,
Well, you know, there are
big people, you know.
Yeah. I don't know who the pastor is that they keep sending you videos of, but there's
Jack Hibbs.
Okay, I was going to guess that it was Jack Hibbs. He's very popular, very famous. He's even on many of the radio stations I'm on. I've met him. I think he's a nice guy. But I don't agree with his views on eschatology. And if you're interested in this, if you go on, you know, a search engine, Google or whatever, and look up my name and his, look, Steve Gregg, Jack Hibbs, you'll find that there's a two-hour video where I interact with him. It actually shows parts of his videos where he's saying things. And then I make my critique of it. And it's long. It's 2 hours long, but I think it'll be good for you to see kind of both sides, and you'll actually be hearing his words as well as my responses.
I saw a video with you and a couple, him and two other pastors, one
that's
from England.
That's the one I'm thinking of. Yeah,
okay.
You saw that one?
All right. Okay. That was very interesting. Yeah.
All right. Well, listen, I have a lot of calls taken, not much time left. God bless you.
All right. Thank you. God bless you.
Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Jeff from North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got two quick questions. The first one is in 2 Kings 17:19. It says, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. What were those customs that he's talking about?
Well, Israel, the word Israel means the northern kingdom of Israel. This, in 2 Kings, the nation has divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Now, Judah often was disobedient to God, but sometimes Judah, the southern kingdom, had good kings, and they followed the Lord. But the northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. And their entire history, they worshipped golden calves and Baal and things like that. And those are the those are the customs that Israel created, it says there. And actually, this is, of course, a reference to the last of the kings of that kingdom. And it's basically summarizing that he walked in all the ways of all the wicked kings of Israel. And the first of those wicked kings was Jeroboam, who set up golden calves for the people to worship in Bethel and in Dan, two of the cities in the extreme south and the extreme north of the country, for people to worship. Those golden calves were there for the whole history of the nation. And Hosea is the one that's being discussed there in the passage you mentioned. He continued to keep those golden calves there for people to worship. And they also had other idolatrous practices. So it's referring to idolatry is what it's talking about.
Okay, the next question, this one's a little bit more tougher for me. Ephesians, it says, there's two references. One of them is in Ephesians. It talks about the prince of the air. And then in 2 Corinthians, I think it says the god of this age or the god of this world.
Yep.
Are those in context? Are those actually talking about Satan, or is
yes.
that talking about
yes,
one of the
in,
other?
In Ephesians 2, verse 2, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's referring to Satan. It actually clarifies that by saying he's the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. It's referring to Satan. And then the god of this world, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, some people think that is referring to our God, but I think in the context referring to Satan is more like it. Jesus referred to Satan three times in the Gospel of John as the prince or the ruler of this world. And I think Paul is referring to Satan as the god of this world in the sense that he is the god that the world follows. The people of God follow the true God, but the world follows another god, another prince, and that's Satan. And so I believe that's, in my opinion, that's what's being said there. All right. Let's talk to Barbara from Michigan. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just wanted to comment because people are always calling in about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and dealing with the Holy Ghost. I'm third generation Pentecostal, so this is what I know. It's not something I stumbled over.
Barbara, do you have a question? Because we only have like a minute and a half.
What he's trying to teach is that this was a brand new denomination. They had no order. They were used to animal sacrifices and divers washings of hands. All he's trying to do is have order. And God gave us all paths. He gave pastors to have order in their church, and they make the decision. But people are trying to go to this Corinthians and thinking this is how it's supposed to be done. And that
I see what you're saying. You're saying that Paul would not necessarily put all the same rules of order on any given modern church that he put on the Corinthian church because they were chaotic and he had to rein them in. Well, it is true. They were chaotic and he was trying to rein them in. And it is possible that he put somewhat stricter restrictions on their use of tongues and so forth than he would necessarily have if they hadn't been so chaotic. If they'd been self-governing, he might not have had to bring the rules on him so heavy. On the other hand, even if he had allowed more than two or three to speak in tongues, it would still be only one at a time, I'm sure, and only with an interpreter, because Paul was concerned that everything be done decently in order. So even to a modern church, I believe that the idea that everything should be decently in order would still be Paul's concern, even if he wouldn't have quite all the same degree of restrictions. But who can say? We don't know whether he would or not. I'm out of time, unfortunately. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.